You can turn to Matthew chapter 12. As I said earlier, that this is where we are in Matthew chapter 12 today. The particular text I wanted to spend, well, at first all my time on, was Matthew 12, verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. However, as I was pondering this text, it seemed that I should deal with some of the texts, some of the verses around the particular text. And so we're in Matthew 12. I'd like to just read, well, I think I'll start in verse 14 and read through 21. And I'll primarily deal then with 18 through 21 and hoping to spend a little extra time on 20. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus heard it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now I want to speak for a time on particularly verses 18 through 21. I want to speak for a time on those verses. I want to deal with this text in which the Apostle Matthew, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, echoes what is recorded in Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4. Now, some may call this a paraphrase then of Isaiah, but that's wrong. The truth is the Holy Spirit's the author of the words in both instances using two different men. He's chosen to use these two men, have them deliver the same message, but with a slight difference in phraseology. No one should dare to think this gives men a license to paraphrase the Word of God, because it absolutely does not. And this is not even a paraphrase. Now, I want to say first that this text in Matthew 12 shows forth Christ in his humanity and also in his exaltation. It shows Christ in his humility and in his exaltation. It shows him also in his humanity and his deity. It speaks of Christ the suffering servant, and Christ the conquering king. Now the main focus here is the humiliation of the Son of God. The main focus is that time when he walked among men after being made concerning the flesh of a woman made under the law. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 tells us of the necessity for our salvation that this would be so, that Christ did this. That he humbled himself in this way. That he assumed the true nature and reasonable soul, the flesh and blood of a man, for as much then, in verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then, without reading the entire passage that you might want to look at tonight, at home with your family, in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And now back to Matthew 12, verse 18. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles." Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Judgment here speaks of the judgments of God concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It speaks of the truth of God. It's used in that way. And certainly, it speaks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of salvation through faith, or by grace through faith in Christ, the judgments of God concerning these things, the truth of God. Now God, through first Isaiah and then Matthew, tells us to behold. This means to look at and consider well the Messiah. In this day when many preach a false Christ, we would do well to take this instruction to heart. We would do well, Christians would do well in any day, to look at and consider well the Messiah. But today, so many virtually make a mockery of Christ Jesus, the omnipotent Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We would do well to behold our Messiah and to behold the Lamb of God, which took away our sins. Behold my servant. The Father says, behold my servant, speaking of his Son. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God purposed in himself to choose and to redeem a people according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So for this purpose, the scriptures reveal that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into what can safely be called a covenant of redemption. And I'm not going to speak on that now, but simply point out that the Son, of his own free will, and out of sheer grace and love, grace toward us and love for us, assumed to himself the flesh and blood, soul and nature of a man, and yet retained all the fullness of the Godhead. He retained all the fullness of the Godhead, for I am the Lord, I change not. And yet, he assumed to himself the soul, the nature, the body and blood of a man. Now the Son of God eternally existed in perfect peace and happiness and holiness with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet, for the salvation of sinners, he made himself, as it says in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Behold my servant, our text says. Behold this Messiah, who for us men and for our salvation submitted himself fully to the Father in all things and suffered all things necessary for our redemption. Behold my servant, who submitted himself fully to the Father, who once coexisted in glory with the Father, eternally coexisted in perfect peace and holiness and happiness. And now we see him submit himself fully to the Father in all things as subordinate for our sake, but not inferior. Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John chapter 6, verse 38. Christ Jesus became here among us a servant of God, even to the point of submitting himself as a little child to his parents. And in all things, at all times, in all ways, leading a life of perfect obedience and seeking always to glorify his Father. Hebrews 10, verse 4 through 7. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Behold my servant. My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. It says in Isaiah, in Matthew, behold my servant, the Father speaking, whom I have chosen. Christ Jesus was the elect or chosen one, the Messiah according to the will of God, who came to seek and save that which was lost, and by his life and by his death to also declare the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of sinners. Sinners who come to him by Jesus. That he might be just and yet justify sinners by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the impeccable, perfectly righteous law keeper and sin bearer who suffered the wrath incurred by us for our sins and the penalty that was due to us, his people, on account of our sins. In Isaiah, the Lord says, "Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." In Matthew, "My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." In the New Testament, we see after the baptism of Jesus and during the Transfiguration, we see the voice of God speak from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In everything and in all ways, the Father was and is well pleased with the Son, in whom he says, "My soul delighteth." He says, "I am well pleased with him." This is a great encouragement for us, isn't it? Because he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He is well pleased with the beloved. And we have union with Christ. And we are accepted because, not our own merit, but because of the merits of Jesus. He is beloved of the Father. We have union with Christ. We are the Father's beloved children. We have a blessed assurance here. We're not accepted on our own merits. We're accepted on the merits of Jesus. We have union with Jesus. We have reason to rejoice in the Lord. Now, Isaiah says, "I have put my spirit upon him." In Matthew, it says, "I will put my spirit upon him." Christ Jesus, in his humiliation, unlike any mere man, was given the spirit without measure. No mere man has the spirit without measure. John chapter 3, verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, speaks of our Lord. "Our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, during his humiliation, Jesus had the Spirit without measure. And now he has, as the risen Lord, been exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he sent the Holy Spirit to be with his people. And the Spirit acts on behalf of Christ on earth, although he's the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And this too is according to that covenant of redemption, and it's rooted in the love of God. Isaiah says, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Matthew says, "He shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Again, these are the judgments of God concerning sin and righteousness and the only way of salvation. Christ Jesus has brought forth or shown judgment, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Here it says, to the Gentiles. Some might say, to the Gentiles. How is he shown judgment to the Gentiles? Well, by the preaching of the gospel. But I will tell you, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. You might think he is shown as he came in his humiliation, he had shown judgment to the Jews, and then later, by the preaching of the New Testament, then he showed judgment to the Gentiles. But he came forth and showed judgment to the Gentiles by fulfilling first the Old Testament types and prophecies and the Old Testament economy. His death and resurrection were the fulfillment of all of that. And if you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, he was sitting in the chariot, and what was he reading? Isaiah. What was the passage that was used to lead him to salvation in Christ? Isaiah. Beginning with, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." In Matthew 12:21, verse 21 of the text we're dealing with, it says, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." As the church's great high priest, Christ has brought in the Gentiles. He accomplishes this by his blood and righteousness, of course, but through the instrument of faith. The faith which cometh by the hearing of the word preached. In Isaiah it says, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. I just mentioned the preaching of the word, and now it says this. And then it says in Matthew 12, verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. What is this? Is this a warrant for that ridiculous statement, preach the gospel, use words if necessary? I think it comes from some Roman Catholic doctor in years gone past, but we hear it echoed by neo-evangelicals all the time. Isn't that a lofty statement? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it says, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Well, he came preaching the gospel. This doesn't speak of Jesus with regard to preaching the gospel. Jesus came, we're told in the scriptures, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We see him crying out in the temple. We see him at the feast. Again, crying out. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So he preached. He did cry out, preaching the word of God. But the text says, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Simply put, Christ did not come to earth to raise up an earthly kingdom for himself. He didn't come as a warrior prince or a revolutionary or a nationalist zealot. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. In those days, there were many rabble-rousers trying to stir up all sorts of rebellion and trying to organize various movements against, of course, the Roman rule. One thing that comes to mind first, of course, and rightly so. But Jesus didn't come for this, and he didn't come to raise up an army. He didn't come to gain an earthly crown or the acclaim of men. He lifted up his voice and preached. But he didn't lift up his voice as one seeking the favor and the support of men. That favor and support which is necessary to have political power, fame and fortune among men. Christ Jesus didn't strive with the political rulers of his day. He didn't wrangle over things such as the tribute either. He said, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, pay it. He came to seek and save that which was lost. When the crowds came, as we just read in our text, to take him by force, this is in John 6:15 though, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. In our text we see that he tells these that he was healing not to tell any men about it. He wasn't trying to raise up a following based on healing. These were only signs that attested that he was the Son of God. Not only. Very powerful signs. It was the power of God at work. And it condemned even further those that didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then it says in Isaiah, if you want to call it a parallel text to what we're dealing with, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Christ, as he walked among us, endured the rage of evil men that was directed against him. He went to his own and they received him not. He was hounded by the devil. He was beset by hunger and thirst and all the physical pains which his people suffer. The devil and the powers of darkness seemed to have their hour when he was accused and crucified. In spite of all this, he didn't fail in his work here on earth. And he wasn't discouraged. And the word coming out of the Greek means to be broken, not just a little discouraged as we think of it, but just to be broken. But Christ pressed on to secure victory over the devil, death, and hell. All this for his people. And today men rail against him. They mock him. They doubt him. They pervert his gospel. They misrepresent him. But he will, at the appointed time, put his enemies, all of his enemies, under his feet and send forth judgment unto the final victory. I say, truth will have its day. Its final victory, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the author and finisher of our faith, and he is, after all, the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. Now, the text, then, that I've come to, which I want to speak on a little bit more, than the things I've covered, and I hope not too lightly, is this. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now, there are two figures used here in our text. First, there's the figure of a bruised reed. You all know what a reed is. You all know that a reed, which is thin and fragile, I believe they're hollow, is fragile enough in its best state, and it's easily shaken by the wind. But the text pictures for us a bruised reed, one damaged, one on the verge of easily breaking at that point of bruising. And our text says, a bruised reed shall he not break. You see, unlike the victories won by the kings of the earth, our Lord's path to victory isn't paved over the top of the humble, the vulnerable, and the weak. Certainly, the truth spoken of in this text is seen of Christ in his humiliation. I see it of Christ now. But it's seen in the scriptures during his humiliation. We see his patience, we see his kindness, we see his gentleness, we see his mercy toward the humble and the lowly, and certainly toward those convinced of their unworthiness and convicted of their own sins and of their need of salvation, which is what this verse speaks of. But we just see this gentleness he has. We see his strength. Don't pervert the character of Christ. We see his strength. We see him confronting those that need to be confronted. We see he doesn't give one inch when it comes to the Word of God. We see he shows no quarter when he deals with those who are proud and arrogant and enemies of God. But we also see this patience and kindness and gentleness and mercy with those who are under a conviction of sin, with those who mourn their own unworthiness, with those who understand their need. We can think of Jesus with the young man who came running and fell down and worshipped him and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And we see him with those who have the faith to be healed, who come with faith in him first, a faith that justifies, or that the Lord uses to justify, and then a faith that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and has the power to heal them. And we see him heal them. And we see him say, for instance, with the man sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Isn't that a gentle thing? Isn't that a kind thing? Isn't that a merciful thing? "Son, be of good cheer." Not just even "thy sins be forgiven," but "be of good cheer." And then you see him even caring for the people's physical afflictions. I'm saying he cares about them. Those who were sick and blind, they were not just instruments for him to exercise his power on to confirm his sonship and his him being the Messiah. You see him with such compassion. Remember the woman that he healed on the Sabbath. He said, when the Jews attacked him for it, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He didn't wait till the next day. He loosed her now. She came to him in faith. He loosed her now. And it's a picture of those who come in faith have been bound by Satan in darkness under the dominion of sin, who come to be healed and loosed from that bond. He does it now. He has compassion now. He delivers them now. But we see him even in the carnal things, you might say. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. I believe when we look in the Bible, there's been so much perversion of this Jesus with his relationship to women. In other words, there's been all this, well, the women were the ones who were strong. The women were the ones that stuck with him at the gospel, even as John is right there at the cross. And that sort of thing, you know what I'm talking about. But the fact of the matter is, I do see a different relationship between Jesus and the women. I'm talking about the women disciples, than with the men. I see a little more patience, the women being the weaker vessel. I don't see him being less patient with the women, but more patient. With the men, are you still so dull? He expected more out of them. He expected them to move forward and to get it, you might say, and to live it. He expected the women to do the same thing, but he was more gentle with them. And then you see him, I thought of when he raised up the little girl that was dead. Takes her by the hand, Talitha Kumai, which is translated, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." To me, that paints such a picture of his compassion and of his mercy. Then we see the second type, a smoking flax. Now this speaks of the wick, we would call a wick of an oil lamp or a lantern. And it's smoking, but it doesn't show any flame. Now that doesn't mean it's dead, but it might mean it's dead. It might be alive, it might not be alive. There might be flame in there and you can't see it, or there may be no flame. It may have gone out, it may have never had a flame, it may have just smoked a bit. It may be on the verge of beginning to burn. It may be on the verge of extinction. It may have already gone out. It may have never been lit. But our text states, "Of smoking flax shall he not quench." So this flax does have fire in it. This wick has been lit. But the flame is so weak it doesn't even show. There's just a smoke. Now, Christ Jesus came to Israel when faith was at a low ebb, when the faithful were few. Many of them were of little faith. They were discouraged. Now, he came not to condemn sinners, but to save sinners. Those who didn't believe on him were condemned already. But he also didn't come to put out the faith of those, so to speak, who were already struggling and weak. He didn't come and say, "You are not worthy of me. I will extinguish what faith you have. I want nothing to do with you. You weakling." He came to strengthen their faith, to strengthen the faith of those already justified by grace through faith. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." And he said, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." Let me make just a real brief application today to the unbeliever, because I really am going to spend more time dealing with the believer and this text. But the text says, "A bruised reed shall he not break." Christ Jesus doesn't save anything but bruised reeds. He can't and he will not. He cannot and he will not save those who are trusting in their own good works. He can't save and will not save those who cling to the notion that somehow they're anything less than just a lost, helpless sinner who's earned the wrath of God. If they think somehow their heart has a lot of good in it, maybe some bad, he can't save them. They're not ready to be saved. He saves bruised reeds. And if you're not in Christ, except you understand this, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Luke 20, verse 18, this is you, you're in danger of this. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. He cannot save you if you're not a bruised reed. If you're smug in your goodness. If you decide, well, I think I do want to go to heaven, but you haven't come to grips with your sin, your unworthiness, what an offense you are to God. How your sin is a stench to Him, even your so-called little sins. How you've done nothing worthy of eternal life and everything worthy of eternal death. Except you come to that place and mourn for it and understand how vile and wicked you are, not just in the sins you've committed that might come into your mind now, but in not worshiping God as you ought and not loving God even. Then you can't be saved. Christ saves bruised reeds. But there is an encouragement here to the bruised reed. Turn to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Smoking flax shall he not quench. You can't be saved by works, but by faith alone. But a sinner isn't justified because he has great faith. You know, unbelievers can go to extremes, thinking they can just reach out and seize salvation. No true repentance necessary. No true sorrowing for sin necessary. Just grab it. Just say a prayer. Just will it. And then there's the other extreme where people think they earn salvation. If they have this great faith, then so-called great faith, they must be saved. A sinner is not saved by great faith. A sinner is saved by faith. By true faith. Worked in the heart by the power of God. And except you have true faith, you can't be saved. You can't work up faith. You can't produce faith. You can't will faith, but you have to have faith. Nowhere does it say you have to have great faith, though. If the Lord has worked conviction for sin in your heart, then seek after the Lord now. Turn to Him. Don't try to somehow create a great faith in Him, some great faith for yourself. Turn to Him. Seek after the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. He has to work the faith in you. Turn to Him as a bruised reed praying for faith. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But next I want to apply our text to believers. This is really what I want to spend time on. I want to make several applications of our text. A bruised reed shall he not break. Let me deal with that first. I believe the first thing we ought to consider when we read that text is we ought to ponder the Lord's tender mercy and free grace in working in us who are saved a godly sorrow for sin and a saving faith in our heart. I think we ought to consider how low the Lord of glory stooped to save us, to save you and me from the curse of the law, the dominion of Satan, the darkness and slavery and bondage of sin. Quite some time ago, I did an interview with a Jewish man. It was quite some time ago because I think it was 2000. I think it was 55 years after the end of World War II. This man had been imprisoned in Dachau as a 10-year-old. Or I think a 9-year-old. He was 14 when he was liberated in 1945. He had spent 5 years in the camps, including being abused by sodomite guards. He said about a third of the guards were sodomites. And he was near death. He couldn't walk. He couldn't hardly move. He couldn't feed himself. When soldiers of the U.S. 7th Army liberated the camp. He told me the Nazi SS thought they were supermen. The American GI showed them they weren't. This little boy was emaciated. He was unable to walk. He was lying in his own filth. And you know, I see the picture and it just gets to me when I think about it. I'm always affected by, for one thing, I'm affected by manliness, courage mingled with compassion. He wrote a letter that he gives to those who fought in World War II. He gave one to my father, thanking them for what they did. And he wrote of those who rescued him, "I can see your dirty faces, your helmets, your uniforms, your boots, and your weapons hanging on your body. You looked rough and tough, and yet you showed so much empathy." And he said to me that they stooped down and lifted him out of his own filth in which he was laying. And he says, "You G.I. Joe spoke the first kind words to us in years. You held in your arms our living skeletons, too weak to walk, too weak to eat, and too weak to live. You gave us our first decent food. You provided medical care as best you could. You reached out to us with no reservation." He said a particular soldier who looked so tall to him where he was stooped down and picked him out of his own filth. That soldier washed his body. That soldier gave him food to eat. That soldier gave him a little American flag. He writes, "To the camp survivors, G.I. Joe came from heaven. You left your homes and families, and at times you were also hungry, cold, and disillusioned. We owe you all our gratitude, recognition, and acknowledgement for setting us free and rekindling our spirit for life." He said, "You were the pride of your nation. You preserved the republic, your civilization." You know, when I read this, I think of the little boy. And then I think of those men who were just a ways past being little boys themselves. I even particularly think of one particular young man, you know, the age of 19 that I know well. And I think of him then, and then I still think of him. And he goes on and says, "Your civilization, your religious freedom, and you set free a suffering humanity. You fought bravely and defeated the most vicious and evil empires the world has ever known. History will remember you as the heroes of the 20th century. Now I want you to just think for a minute. We're using the carnal to make a spiritual point. Think for a minute of those battle-scarred, battle-weary, combat-hardened men who had seen so much conflict, so much suffering, and so much death. You can make World War II into a fun thing. There's so many people today that it's become nothing but a game. There's actually game shows or game things with electronic things and all sorts of nonsense. But it was a horrible thing. And they had seen so much, and yet these soldiers didn't hesitate to reach down and rescue those helpless victims of tyranny. They had their blood up. They had just fought the SS. And then, after defeating them, they came down, they reached down, they rescued these helpless victims of tyranny who were lying in their own filth, the living dead. Just think how far these GIs stooped down to reach down and bring life to those bruised reeds in the concentration camps, which they had just set free by defeating the brutal tyrants who had held absolute mastery over those helpless camp inmates. Now think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, very God of very God, who left the glories of his heavenly home, who humbled himself, who assumed the actual flesh, blood, and nature and soul of a man, who suffered hunger, who suffered thirst, who suffered fatigue, who suffered the assaults of the devil and the reproach of men. Think of Jesus Christ, who fought a hard fight against a vicious foe. And as God manifest in the flesh, placed himself under his own law, including suffering the curse of the law as a substitute and surety for his people in order to redeem them. And so there we were. Doesn't matter if you're the elect. Before you're saved, you're a child of wrath. And we would do well to remember our condition when Christ condescended to set us free. Were we not helpless? We were held captive by Satan. We were in bondage to sin. We were spiritually dead. We were lying in our own filth. The filth of sins unremitted and unpurged. And even all of our righteous acts were as filthy rags to the Lord. They were corrupted by our sin. We had no strength to save ourselves. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We were held in bondage by sin and Satan. But the Lord had worked conviction in our hearts. And we had knowledge of our sins. And we knew we needed to be delivered from the tyranny of our own corrupt nature and the wrath of God as well due to us on account of our sins. And I'm not sure if we understand, because we don't see us at that time as God saw us. And we ought to more and more look at our estate then as much as possible as God looked at us. I don't think we understand sometimes what bruised reeds we were when the Lord stooped down and lifted us out of our own filth, when He washed us in His own blood, when He fed us with the word of life with which He quickened our souls. You know that Jewish man, he had spoken of his liberators, those G.I. Joes, so many times in the long years since 1945, but he still could not speak of those men for any length of time without literally weeping in gratitude. And he had determined to spend the rest of his life telling others about the sacrifices of those who had rescued him from death. He determined to spend the rest of his life thanking them who rescued his mortal life from death. What do we owe our liberator? What do we owe our liberator? What sort of gratitude? What sort of continual worship? We owe our very selves as a living sacrifice. Now, let me make another application to this bruised reed. A bruised reed shall he not break. The Lord requires, even now, a sorrowing repentance for sin from His people. The Lord requires this from us. We're not to treat sin lightly. We ought to be bruised reeds when we come before the throne of grace. And not crocodile tears and putting on a front. God knows the heart. I've dealt with people that come to me and, oh, I was convicted of this and I was convicted of that, really. Go tell God, but don't talk to Him like you're talking to me. I'm convicted of something that you're still doing it. Openly. Those who approach the throne of grace, though, if you trust in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, you don't have to fear you'll be denied entrance. You might feel like, I've failed. I've fallen into a sin that makes me just sick. I'm filled with sorrow. God would never want me in His presence. Yes, He would. A bruised reed shall He not break. But you must come, trusting only in the blood and righteousness of Christ. You must come as a bruised reed. As a bruised reed. It's the ones that don't come as bruised reeds that perhaps aren't really coming, trusting in the blood and righteousness of Christ, or at least not coming, truly repentant for sins. You must come. But if you come grieving for your sin, you'll receive remission for it, and you'll be purged from it. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. A bruised reed shall He not break. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. This is David speaking after a terrible sin. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Not excuses. Not, oh, I can't help it. It was my past. I wasn't treated right. It's something to do with me physical or something. God despises that. What he won't despise is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. A bruised reed he won't despise. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Every Christian, as you approach the Lord in your prayer closet, ought to approach him as a bruised reed. He will not break you. He will heal you. He will purge you of your sin. He will strengthen you. And then a smoking flax shall he not quench. Let me just make application to the believer with that part of our text. I said we're not saved by great faith. We're saved by faith. Faith alone. By grace we're saved, by or through faith. If a man in his heart truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, then he's passed from death to eternal life, even if his faith is as a smoking flax. There's some fire in the flax. It's so weak you can't see it. But the smoke is there, and there's fire there, but you don't see it. Faith is the instrumentality God has chosen for the salvation of souls. The blood and righteousness of Christ is a meritorious cause of our justification and our salvation. Now, those who place their faith in the atoning blood of Jesus and the imputed justifying righteousness of Jesus have received the gift of salvation. It's all by the free grace of God. Now, those whose faith is as a smoking flax have the assurance that the Lord will not put their faith out. You might say, I know my faith is weak. If you have faith, you have Christ. If you have true faith, you ought to make sure you have true faith and that there really is fire there underneath all the smoke. But the Lord will not quench your faith, but it doesn't mean it's pleasing to him or safe for you to remain in such a state. Using the figure of an oil lamp, or we might say a lantern, our text says of Christ, a smoking flax shall he not quench. The flame of the flax, or the wick, in that lamp, which stands for faith, that flame, is dependent for life on the oil in the lamp, which stands for grace. If the flame in the wick is our faith in the Lord, then surely the oil in the lamp is the grace of God. Now you say you have a weak faith. Avail yourself of the grace of God, and more so every day. Avail yourself of the grace of God. Make use of the means of grace through prayer and the Word of God, the worship of God, the preaching of the Word, the proper observation of the Lord's Day. Renounce and rid yourself of those things which don't please the Lord. Embrace and contend for those things which are precious in His sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, but we walk and walk in faith. Build yourselves up. Jude says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You have a weak faith? Strengthen it. God will strengthen it, but you have to avail yourself of the means of grace. Don't play games. Don't go week in and week out, more or less making New Year's resolutions and so on and so forth. You have to work. You have to work. You have to work at it. You have to fight a good fight. You have to wrestle with the sin nature. You have to resist the devil. That's how you get stronger. You might say, I'm content to be a smoking flax. Well, are you sure there's even a weak flame of faith in your heart? If you're willing to live that way, if you're willing to rob God of His glory and yourself of spiritual treasure, maybe you're that one Jesus spoke of, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and by he is offended. But what if you are a smoking flax? What if there is a flame in that flax? It's just weak and fragile. The Lord promises you he will not quench your faith. But he's not pleased with you. He's not pleased with me if I have a weak faith, if I stay where I am. He won't quench the faith, but he's not pleased. Throughout the New Testament, we see him speaking in such ways as this, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? How is it that you have no faith? How is it you have no faith? And then again we see him saying, another instance, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He's not pleased with a little faith. We're saved by faith. It might be a weak faith, but he's not pleased if we stay in that place. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Again, O ye of little faith. We see it over and over in the scriptures. Now we have this promise and you have this promise. You say, I'm a smoking flax. You have a promise. If you're truly in Christ, the smoking flax shall he not quench. But if you're content to be a smoking flax, then you court danger and you court disaster. You cannot please the Lord who calls us to abound in faith. I said you are in a dangerous place. And let me tell you something. Faith is not smoke and mirrors and mighty demonstrations, so to speak. Look at my faith. Look at the noise I'm making. Look at the things I'm doing. Do you have faith? Look at your own faith in the day in and day out things of life. Certainly we should bear fruit for the Lord. But I said it's dangerous to have a weak faith. Listen to 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. If you just have this weak, flickering faith, do you believe you're going to be able to resist the devil steadfast in the faith? All of us can remember times when we didn't do so well resisting the devil. We were weak in our faith. And how will we fight a good fight of faith if we have a weak faith? Now you and I would do well to remember how low the Savior stooped to lift us out of the filth of our sin, to wash us in His own blood, to pluck us as brands from the burning, to make us who were dead everlastingly alive with Him and all the ransomed church of God. We would do well to consider that. And then consider, do we want to live as smoking flaxes? Consider John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining light. Would we rather live like John the Baptist and be a burning and shining light? What of our faith? Do we want to live as smoking flaxes or burning and shining lights for Jesus? Matthew 15. Jesus speaks in that chapter this way. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A smoking flax gives off no light whatsoever. So you can content yourself with this, a smoking flax shall he not quench, but you're not pleasing God, and it's very dangerous. You're not giving off any light. You're not shining before men. You're not glorifying your Father which is in heaven. The great men and women of faith we read about in the Bible were men and women of great faith. Men and women who were like Stephen, full of faith and power. The churches commended by the Lord in the scriptures through the epistles were churches of great faith. He says to the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. These things all go together. They're all connected together. Love, patience of hope, and faith. Faith spawns these things. Faith is the source of great rejoicing. How many Christians that would say, well, my faith is weak, I'm a smoking flax, but I truly would like to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says that, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I would like to do that. That would be wonderful. Is there not a true Christian today who would not yearn to be in such a state? What's the basis of the rejoicing? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strong faith, fed by the grace of God. That's the basis for that sort of rejoicing. You can live in your weak faith, if you like. You can say, I know I'm saved. But you will live a life that is devoid of true rejoicing. You will live a life that is devoid of that peace of God which passeth understanding. You will not glorify your Father in heaven. You will not be a burning and shining light for your children and grandchildren. You will not shine before men for the Lord Jesus Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you have faith, you have eternal life. But what sort of faith do you have? What are you content with? What effect does it have on you if you're willing to live as a smoking flax rather than a burning and shining light? May God give us more grace, grace abounding, to have faith abounding.